Father, I thank you that you did rain your love down on us. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That you demonstrated your love for us, that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we were our absolute worst. When we wanted nothing to do with you, when we were running from you, that's when you demonstrated your love for us. And if you loved us then, your love is not going to change for us. May we know, may we understand the depth and the breadth and the greatness of your love. Bless us, Lord, as we study the Scriptures today. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a question for you. What is the definition of a good Christian? If you're going to sit down and write it out, what would be your definition of a good Christian? Let me give you mine. I was going to say my wife, but it wouldn't fit. What's the definition of a good Christian? Doesn't drink caffeine. Doesn't drink beer. Doesn't drink wine. Doesn't smoke cigars. Doesn't watch movies. Doesn't have a 105-inch plasma big screen from Panasonic. Doesn't have cable. Doesn't watch TV. Doesn't wear lipstick. Doesn't wear makeup. Doesn't have tattoos. Doesn't wear clothes from Abercrombie and Fitch. Doesn't wear clothes that aren't handmade. Doesn't wear clothes unless they're handmade from camel skin. Doesn't listen to secular music. Doesn't send kids to public school. Doesn't miss church ever. Doesn't play cards. Doesn't gamble. Doesn't play bunco. Doesn't drink or chew or go with girls that do. That is a good Christian. In reality, there is no definition for a good Christian because it's an oxymoron. There is no such thing as a good Christian. The Bible defines it like this. You are either in or you're out. You're either up or you're down. You're either on or you're off. You're either right or you're left. You're either a saint or you're an ain't. It's that simple. There is no such thing as a good Christian. That said, there is, however, what the Bible calls a weak Christian. And I think that you will be very shocked and surprised at how the Bible defines a weak Christian. So flip open with me to the very shocking chapter of Romans 14. Before we jump in, I want to go over where we've been in the book of Romans. Romans is an extremely logical book. It's the most logical laying out of the Christian faith of any of the epistles. It starts out with Paul just saying, "This is who I am," introducing himself in the first 17 verses. And then in chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says this, that there is a plague worse than the Black Death, worse than the Spanish flu, worse than any plague ever, because every single person has contracted this disease. It's called sin. We all have it. In chapter 3, verse 10, it says, "There is none righteous, no, not one." No one has escaped from this plague called sin. Now that would be bad news, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. It's going to kill you. But then in chapter 3, verse 21, through the end of chapter 5, Paul says there's a prescription to this plague. It's called faith in Jesus Christ. He says there's no deed we can do, there's no creed we can keep that can ever get rid of sin or make us righteous in God's sight. Only by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the prescription to the plague. And then you might wonder, well, I got saved. Now what am I to do? Well, chapters 6 through 8 is the path. The path called sanctification. The process by which the old you is being set apart. And the new you is being led by God's Spirit. Wonderful chapter. The path. Chapter 8. Love that chapter. But then people may worry. They may wonder, well, I'm on this path. What happens if I stumble? What happens if I make a mistake? Is God just going to be done with me? Is He going to write me off? Well, chapters 9, 10, and 11, we get the promise. It's the promise of God's faithfulness to you and to me. And the example is of Israel. And in chapter 11, verse 29, the Bible says this. Romans 11, 29. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He's not going to just write you off if you stumble or make a mistake. He's going to be faithful to you. He's not going to be finished with you. And then finally, in chapters 12 through 16, we get what I call the practicum. Absolutely practical wisdom on how to live the Christian life. The unity that's to be in our body. The diversity that is also to be evident in the body with the different gifts. How to live at peace with people that are being mean to you. How to live at peace with the government. They might be the mean people. How to deal with authority. And finally, in chapter 14, we reach what I think is one of my favorite chapters in the entire Bible. It's up there. It's on a short list. To me, this chapter was the most freeing chapter for my Christianity. But it's also, for me, one of the most frightening chapters. Why is that? The last time I taught this chapter, it nearly caused a riot. I was in India. It was a pastor's conference. And so I was to teach chapter 14. And so I started out my time by asking a question, like I always do, or like I can tend to try to get people to think. I want to get you to think. And so I started out that time, chapter 14, asking a question. So I asked these pastors, 500 pastors, asked them, hey, does the Bible prohibit drinking alcohol? I said, I'm not talking about drunkenness. The Bible absolutely says you cannot get drunk. Does the Bible say that you cannot have a glass of wine with your supper? That's the question I asked. I expected it to be a rhetorical question. I didn't really want an answer. But before I could go on, this pastor that was about 20 rows back stood up and said, yes. I thought, wonderful. Here's an opportunity for me to reveal the truth to these guys. That was a big mistake. And so I looked at this guy and I said, give me a chapter and verse. Tell me where it says that. And so this guy and another couple pastors started stamping, and they started spouting off these verses, like Isaiah 5:11. I said, that does not prohibit drinking. That is a warning against drunkenness. Proverbs 23. I said, that does not prohibit drinking. That's a warning against the stupidity from drunkenness. A guy goes and gets drunk. He gets the snot beat out of him. He loses everything that he has. And he says the next day, man, I'm going to do that again. That was fun. It's the stupidity of drunkenness. And so they went through a couple of verses. I said, hold on a second here. I said, hold on. Let me give you a couple of verses. I said, I believe the Bible actually encourages drinking. Now that was a mistake. They were like, what? That's 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23. It's the favorite verse of every alcoholic and every 18-year-old. Paul says to Timothy, don't just drink water, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And that's exactly what it does, isn't it? It goes right to your stomach. Body by Budweiser. These guys did not like that verse. They told me it was grape juice. I said, it's not grape juice. Grape juice would do nothing for you. Alcohol is a sanitizer. It was to sanitize his stomach, to kill germs in his stomach. I said, what about 1 Corinthians chapter 11? It says there in 1 Corinthians 11 that the people were getting together for these agape feasts. We call them potlucks today. And they were getting drunk at them. They were getting drunk at church. How do you get drunk at church? There has to be alcohol there. No, it was grape juice. You can't get drunk on grape juice. Well, by the time I was done, about a third of the pastors were standing up, and I didn't have to know Tamil to know what they were saying. They were mad at me. It was one of the times that I was actually afraid, physically afraid for my own personal safety. And so I had to tell them, I know karate. Stay back. I've got a Wayne Owens sticker on my car. You should see it at home. I had 99% of those pastors upset at me after I taught through Romans chapter 14. So next week, there may be no problem with parking or seating. We will see. Verse 1. Now, before I move on off that point, I don't want you to get the idea that I'm advocating drinking. I don't drink. That's my personal conviction. The problem is this. The Bible warns about drinking, but it never says you can't. And what happens, what's wrong, is when a church turns a caution sign into a stop sign. It's called legalism. And the church in India, for all their great points and their wonderful points and they're just dynamic individuals, what they tend towards is legalism. And that's what I was trying to correct. That's when it's wrong. When you take what God has cautioned us on and you change it into a stop sign. There's cautions in the Bible, tons of them, about drinking. But it never prohibits it. That's what I was trying to get at. I never got to that point with them. I'll get there with you guys. Chapter 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Two things I want us to take note of. Just because there's two things does not mean it will be a short message. Number one, it says in verse 1, it says this phrase in the King James English, doubtful disputations. What's a doubtful disputation? What it is, it would be what we would say today is a gray area in Scripture. And really it's saying, don't judge a man on how he makes a decision on the gray areas in life. It's the places where the Bible is not black and white. Where you can't point to Scripture and verse and say, this is absolutely what the Bible says on this subject. It's the gray areas. I get questions all the time from people, you know. Can Christians do this? Can Christians do that? You know? Can Christians dance? My simple answer, some can, some can't. You should see me on the sprinkler. Dynamite. It's these gray areas where you have to wonder. I don't find a chapter and verse for that. I can't find. It's an area where Scripture is silent on it, but the problem is this. Society or individuals have attached a certain moral value to that activity. The Bible hasn't. Society has. Or individuals that you know have. They've attached a value to it. And so then it becomes this disputable thing where you got to wonder about it. It's really the list that I began with. Those things are doubtful. Gray areas. Doubtful disputations, it would say. Now, there are some areas where the Bible is absolutely clear. There's no question about it. You can't debate it. Like what? Sex. The Bible is absolutely clear on sex. Sex outside of marriage is sin. There's no need to debate it. There's no need to question it. The Bible's clear on it. Sex outside of marriage is sin. Now, single people, they tell me, but it's so hard. That's such a hard commandment. I'm going to be quite frank. And I tell them this. I say, you're not doing it right now. Keep up the good work. It's that simple. Sex outside of marriage is sin. Period. I think it happens too often in the church now. Be a single person that says, I understand what the Bible says when it comes to sex. There's no doubting, there's no disputing it. It's very simple. Any sex outside of marriage is sin. So there are places where the Bible is absolutely clear. Chapter 14 deals with the gray areas. How do we as Christians deal with subjects that the Bible seems to be silent on? Or maybe there's cautions on it, but there's never a prohibition about it. Chapter 14, you've got to realize this when you read through this chapter, when you study this chapter. It's not about things that are black and white. It's about doubtful, disputable things. That's what this chapter is about. And if you can, stick with us as we go through this whole chapter. To me, it's a revolutionary chapter. First thing, doubtful disputations. Second thing to notice is the word weak. Verse 1 says, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believes that he may eat all things, another who is weak eats herbs. Weak. Do you want to know what a weak Christian is? According to chapter 14. Do you want to know what a weak Christian is? It's this. This is my definition for it. A weak Christian attaches spiritual value to a disputable activity. They attach spiritual value to something that Scripture has not attached a spiritual value to. Paul gives three examples. He could have given hundreds. There are hundreds and hundreds of them. Paul gives three. The first example he gives is eating. Verse 2. Another who is weak eats only vegetables. He's a vegetarian. I can't eat meat. Can't do that. My faith won't allow it. Whatever. Really, verse 1 could be capsulized by this. This person believes that by eating lettuce, they'll get closer to the Lord. I'm convinced. You want to get closer to the Lord? Then daily drink a six-pack of Red Bulls and you'll be there in no time. You know? Food has no spiritual value. Yeah, there's health reasons for food. Absolutely. But there is no spiritual value to food. The mature Christian understands what Jesus said about food. He said it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. You can eat whatever you want. It's what comes out of a man in his words that is going to defile that person. Because food has no intrinsic spiritual value. It doesn't. Eating lettuce is not going to make you any closer to the Lord than the guy that eats a bowl of ice cream. I guarantee it. That's the first example he gives. Second example he gives, verse 5. Days. One man esteems one day above another. No, one man esteems one day above another. I said that right. One man esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Days. Paul says here, some people think one day is really important. Other people think, man, any day, I'll worship God any day, every day. The day is not important to some people. Now, you may have spoken with some people that they say it has to be this day. Has to be. And I've spoken with them. at length with them until I'm blue in the face, until I'm ready to say, let's settle this like men. 1, 2, 3, 4, let's have a thumb war. Winner take all. And they'll say this at times. Not all of them, a few of them will say this to me. They'll say, if you worship God on Sunday, you are taking the mark of the beast. Now, there's a few things that can get me. That's in my top five right there. You want to tell me I'm taking the mark of the beast? Man, it just makes me want to pray, Father, for the sake of the kingdom, take this person home now. Use me if you want to. If a guy wants to worship on whatever day, that's his freedom. Absolutely. Use your liberty. Do it. It's wrong when he begins to tell me that I'm a sinner because I've decided to worship on another day. That's what's wrong. You can worship whatever day you want. You have the absolute freedom to do that. Do it. But don't tell other people that they're sinning because they've decided to worship on a different day. It's the weaker position. The weaker one says you have to worship on this day. The weaker one says you can only eat vegetables. And then finally, the final example Paul gives in verse 21 is of drinking alcohol, wine. He says there, if you're going to drink, make sure and do it in a way that does not stumble people that are weak. People that will be scandalized by that, or people that are alcoholics that will be stumbled by it. Three examples Paul gives of the weak believer. And let me tell you, let me plot for you the course that a weak Christian usually takes. This is it. Step number one. The weak Christian, step number one, will take their liberty in Christ. And did you know that we have freedom in Christ? John chapter 8. Whom the Son has set free is free indeed. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 12. All things are lawful for me. Acts chapter 15. We're not going to lay this yoke of rules and regulations upon the church because they're free. The weak Christian takes their liberty in Christ and exchanges it for a list of can'ts. Step number one. Step number two. The weak Christian begins to look to their lists instead of looking to the Lord. I don't need to pray. I don't need to seek the Lord on this issue. All I need to do is look at my list and find out what it tells me to do, what my formula says. First, they exchange their liberty for a list. Then they start looking at their list instead of the Lord. Thirdly, the weak Christian begins to believe that because they don't do some disputable action, that it makes them a better believer than you or me. And then finally, number four, they begin to use their list, approved by God, to measure and gauge the spirituality of every other person. That's the course. Take their liberty, exchange it for a list. Look at that list instead of the Lord. Believe that's made them holier than you and me, and then use their own personal list to gauge my spirituality, your spirituality. He owns a big screen TV. I'm such a better Christian than him. Mine's only 32 inch. They let their kids watch Barney, but he's the Antichrist. They don't homeschool their kids, heretics. They go to church only one time a week. I go every day. Because I don't have a life. Sorry. They celebrate Halloween. They're in league with Lucifer. They take their lists of disputable things and they use it to gauge the spirituality of other people. And what's incredible to me is the Bible says this, Romans chapter 14. The one that does that is not the strong Christian. It's the weak person. It's the weak believer. It's not the strong position. I know this Christian well. You know why? Because it's me. I'm that Christian. That's the stuff that I do. I was raised in a church that was all about lists. Don't support the system. We need to sew up our own clothing. And they did. I look at old pictures. We look like people straight out of Little House on the Prairie. They outlawed TV at that church. You're not to have a TV. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. You're letting the prince of the power of the air into your airways. And I would just say, that's so dumb. We breathe air. You know? I mean, ridiculous. We couldn't get presents. We didn't celebrate holidays because they were pagan. Christmas and Easter, Halloween, and God forbid that satanic holiday, Thanksgiving, you know? Who would want to do that? Incredible. I didn't have a Christmas tree growing up. Pagan. Went to the office last year. We had a Christmas tree in our office. And I walked in, it was early morning, and there on that Christmas tree, there was a piece of paper on one of the ornaments. And so I walked over and I grabbed the piece of paper. And it was a piece of paper that was listing out how satanic a Christmas tree was. And I remember reading it, I thought, oh no, they've found me. They're back. We had this us-them mentality. We were the true church. All you guys are heretics. And the end is coming. And make sure you get your grain. And make sure you get your guns to protect it. And so we had 1,000 pounds of wheat berries in our garage for the end. And we were told, you better protect that because those heretic Christians, they're going to want some of it when the end comes. You can tell them Jesus loves you, but get away from my grain, or you're going to get it. We ate one bowl of those things, and I wanted to give them all away. It's a church I was raised in. And because of that, you know who I admire? If I'm honest, you know who I admire? I admire Pharisees. That's who I admire. The Pharisees, they wore these things called phylacteries. See, back then the Bible was big. The scroll of Isaiah was 35 feet long. You couldn't carry it around with you. So instead they would get these little boxes called phylacteries and they put them on their wrist or on their forehead and they put scripture in it. It's like today, you know, carrying a Bible around. Same thing. I see somebody carrying their Bible around, I think, there's a good Christian. Man, I admire that. Pharisee, the very name means set apart ones. Separated from culture. Not engaged with culture. We're separating ourselves. We're getting away from it. I like people that separate themselves from culture, you know. I had this conversation a while back about television. A guy was asking me, hey, have you seen this TV show? And I said, no, I hadn't seen the TV show. And the Pharisee in me always has to add this, because I don't watch very much TV. Well, the guy I was with, there's another guy there. He asked him, well, have you seen the TV show? He said, no, I haven't seen it either, because I don't own a TV. And I went, oh, he beat me. No. I'm going to break my TV now. I admire the Pharisees. You know what the problem with that is, though? Jesus didn't. He didn't admire the Pharisees. He had a lot of hard words to say to Pharisees. And if I'm honest, that's who I admire. The list guys, the rules, the regulations, the order, I admire it. But Jesus didn't. Matt, what's so wrong with lists? What's so wrong with rules? What's so wrong with that kind of stuff? What's wrong with the church telling you what you should and shouldn't do? What's wrong with that? I thought that's what church was supposed to be about. Why shouldn't you? A couple reasons. What's wrong with it? Number one, I believe it's the enemy of the gospel. List writing by the church, undisputable, doubtful things, I'm convinced is the very enemy of the gospel. Why do you say that? Jesus Christ, in his first message ever, He gives a sermon on the mountain. You know, why did Jesus come? To save us, right? What did he come to save us from? What was it? Sin? No. The law saves from sin. Did you know that? The law, if you keep the law perfectly, you are saved from sin. You know what Jesus Christ to save us from, came to save us from? Us. Jesus Christ came to save us from us. My inability to keep the list. My inability to be as devoted as I want to be. My inability to be moral. Jesus Christ came to save me from me. Fundamentally. The law would have saved me from sin. I couldn't keep that list. Jesus Christ came to save me from me. And so Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, the first part of that sermon is directed at the list guys. The Pharisees. And he says, listen, guys, the law is a lot deeper than your outward actions. It deals with inward attitudes. He says, you haven't murdered anybody. That's good. He said, but if you have been angry with your brother without a cause, you've murdered him in your heart. You know, I didn't murder my neighbor, but man, I wanted to take a baseball bat to his head. Same thing. You haven't committed adultery. Great. But I say, if you've looked upon a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her. Now, I don't know very many people that can get through those two. I've never been mad, never been lustful. But if you think you can, Jesus ends chapter 5 by saying this. He says, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Anybody struggle with that? I do. The list isn't going to do it. That's what Jesus says. See, religion is this. Religion is, I've got my list, and if I obey my list, God will accept me. That's the enemy of the gospel. The gospel is this. You cannot keep your list. Romans 3, chapter 10. Romans 3, verse 20. There's no law you can do. There's no creed you can keep that can make you acceptable to God. And so you throw away your list and you throw yourself at the feet of the cross and beg for the mercy of Jesus Christ to save you by faith. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. Lists are the enemy of the gospel. There's a perfect list written. It's called the Old Testament. It's number one. Second reason is this. Jesus is addressing that same group of people in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. They've got their list. They're upset that one of the items on their list has been broken. Upset about that. And so Jesus says this to them. It's a fascinating chapter. He says this in verses 8 and 9. He says, you guys are teaching the commandments of men. What are commandments of men? It's taking gray areas in the Bible and making them black and white. Putting a stop sign where God has just put a caution sign. Your idea is making your list from it. He says, you've taken the commandments of men and you are teaching them as the doctrines of God, and because of that, you have made empty the worship of Jehovah. Fascinating to me. You have emptied the worship of God completely because you are teaching your commandments as doctrines. You've taken the gray out of the Bible and made it black and white. Why is that so bad? Why is that so empty? Because this is what it does. When a church, when a pastor begins to write out the list for you in the gray areas, not just giving you the cautions, and I'll teach the cautions, absolutely. But when the church begins to make these black and white commandments of men, this is what you have to do to be acceptable to God. What it does is it robs you of your relationship with God. Now you don't have to go and say, Father, should my daughter go to prom? Praying and seeking the Lord. I don't have to do that because the church has told me kids can't go to prom. Father, should I watch this movie? Should I bring this into my house? I don't have to do that because the church has told me I can't watch that movie. Father, should I have cable TV? I don't have to do that because the church has told me I can't have. It robs you of your right relationship with God, going before Him and praying and seeking the Lord's guidance for your family and how you are to live. That's why it makes empty the worship of God. Lists are the enemy of the gospel. And so I refuse to write lists for people. I won't do it. There's one thing that I want for us at Edgewater Christian Fellowship. I don't want more lists of to-dos and to-don'ts. That weakens your faith. You no longer have to seek the Lord. You don't have to pray. It weakens you. There's one thing I want for us, and that's to be passionately in love with Jesus. I don't care what music you listen to. I don't care what clothes you wear. I don't care what your kids go to school. I don't care the car you drive. I don't care about the size of your TV. Because if you love Jesus, that is all that's going to matter. Period. And I won't make lists and rob you of your right relationship to walk in the cool of the garden with your Heavenly Father and learn of Him and seek Him and develop a relationship with Him. I won't rob you of that and weaken you from that. Matt, do you hate lists? You know, what's your deal? I don't. I have my own lists. But here's the deal. Here's the deal with lists. I would ask you to take whatever you think is important, whatever is a gray area, I would ask you to do this. Pray about your list. Find out if the reason why you do this, if the reason why you feel strongly about this is because it's a deep conviction you received from your Heavenly Father when you sought His guidance, or if it's because of some trip a church or a pastor has placed upon you. If it's from God, if it's a deep-held conviction that God has shown you personally, then it's for your direction and it's for your completion. Keep it. If it's a trip placed on you by a pastor or by a church, get rid of it because it's robbing you of your joy and liberty in Jesus. Throw it away. It's worthless. That's why this chapter for me was so revolutionary. Because I had a ton of baggage I carried with me from growing up. And when I read this and when I understood it, that stuff stripped away to the very essentials of what it means to be a Christian, to be a Christ follower. Not a church follower, not a pastor follower, not a person follower, a Christ follower. And it freed me and brought joy back to my relationship with my Heavenly Father. Lists are good if they're from God. Lists are bad if they're from me. Pray about what you're doing. Know all that's going to matter. Not the clothes you wear, the size of your TV. All that's going to matter is that you passionately love Jesus. If you do that, then feel free to do whatever you want. Amen? Father, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your scriptures. I thank you for the freedom that we have in Christ. And I pray that we at Edgewater Christian Fellowship would be a group that receives people, not getting all entangled in doubtful disputations. I pray that we would be a strong church, having liberty, knowing that we can come boldly before your throne of grace and obtain our help in our times of need. We don't have to look to a list. We can look to our Heavenly Father who desires to speak to us and lead and guide us in a way that's perfect and joyful and liberating. Strip away, Lord, the baggage. Strip away the yokes. Strip away the garbage that other people have put upon us. And may we come back to the very essential. Love God with all of our heart, mind, and soul. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.